Ave Maria. The following is a homily given by Father Daniel Mahan, pastor of St. John the Apostle Parish in Bloomington, followed by an episode of Father Mahan's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus began speaking in the synagogue, saying, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself, and say, do here in your native place the things that we heard were done in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine spread over the entire land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only a widow in Zarephath in the land of Zidon. Again, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were all filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built, to hurl him down headlong. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went away. The Gospel of the Lord.
Welcome to our guests this morning, and those who are here for the first time, and those who are back after a while. It's good to have you here. Welcome to St. John the Apostle Catholic Church. Growing up, there was a very popular song by Kenny Rogers called "The Gambler." And if you are of a certain vintage, you know very well the refrain of that song. You gotta know when to hold 'em and know when to fold 'em. Know when to walk away and know when to run. What is our Lord up to today in the gospel? As he is rejected by those with whom he grew up and led by his own townspeople to the edge of a cliff where he will most certainly be thrown to his death, what does he do? He walks away. But to be clear, he doesn't run away. He didn't chicken out. He didn't avoid responsibility. He wasn't a coward. He walks away and disappears from their midst for a very important reason. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. There was more left for him to do before he would surrender his life on the cross for our salvation. He had to gather his disciples together and call the 12 apostles, something that he will do in just a couple of chapters in St. Luke's Gospel. He had much more to teach in the form of parables. And most significantly, he still had to institute the Holy Eucharist, so that he could be just as present in our day and age as he was in first century Palestine. He walks away even as he stands tall. He identifies as a prophet, saying that no prophet is without honor except in his hometown. He identifies as a prophet, and in so doing, he identifies with all the prophets who suffered greatly and who even met with death because they did not run away. Our Lord knows that his life is to be poured out like a libation. He knows that he is to be the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah, the one by whose stripes we are healed. the one who takes upon his own shoulders the weight of our iniquity and dies to free us from our sins. Our Lord is completely attuned to his identity, his purpose, his mission. Our Lord is a prophet. Yes, much more than a prophet. He is priest, prophet, and king. He is the only begotten Son of God in whom rests the fullness of divinity. Still, he is a prophet. He speaks for God. He bears witness. He testifies to the truth without counting the cost. He is a prophet, and so too does each one here today share in the Lord's prophetic mission by virtue of his or her baptism. In baptism, we are baptized into Christ Jesus and into his church, and we share in his mission as priest, prophet, and king. Each one here is called to bear witness to the truth, to stand up, and to be counted. Last week, I spoke about the governor of New York who signed into law a bill permitting access to abortion even unto the ninth month, even unto the crowning of the head. This past week, the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia took things to their logical conclusion by supporting a bill that would permit not only late-term abortions, but that would permit a physician to bring a child into this world and then keep it comfortable until a decision could be made about that baby's life, whether to save it or end it. The governor is speaking of infanticide. Infanticide, the killing of an infant. Murder, killing an innocent human being with malice and forethought. Other governors are in other states are promoting similar bills and promising to sign them into law. We stand up against infanticide. We stand up for the unborn child, and certainly for the child who is already born. We stand up for the right to life. So too do we stand up for helping a confused or troubled mother to make the right choice, to keep the baby or to give that child up for adoption. We stand up not just for the right to birth, but the right to life. Take a visit to our local Women's Care Center on South College. Give them a call, arrange to make a visit. They'll be happy to show you around. Go in that facility and you will see closets full of diapers and formula and baby clothes and blankets and all those things. You will discover that there is a loving staff dedicated to give great care to the new mother and her child for the first year of that child's life, and to set up other resources for help beyond that year. The Women's Care Center, I encourage you to invest yourself in that wonderful endeavor with your treasure, with your time and your talent. Well worth it. We stand up for life, even when the hearts of so many are hardening and the culture of death is metastasizing. These are the days to stand up for what is right and good and noble and holy and true, knowing full well that no prophet is without honor except in his or her hometown. As we partake of the Holy Eucharist, may we be open to the grace of this sacrament, the grace that will surely help. help us not to run away. May we ask the intercession of our Blessed Mother, knowing that she stands ready to help us to stand tall and to be counted, no matter the cost.
We continue our tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We are studying the profession of faith, the Creed, and in this lesson we get right to the heart of the Creed and right to the heart of our Catholic faith, namely our belief in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mysteries of our Lord's public life are treated next in the Catechism, beginning with the baptism of our Lord by St. John the Baptist in the River Jordan. This connects our Lord's mission with St. John's. It's very interesting when we pay attention to the scripture readings at Mass, how frequently St. John the Baptist comes up in the daily readings. It's a sign to us of the importance of St. John the Baptist, and indeed the kinship that our Lord and St. John had, being cousins, as it were, in terms of their family, but also being closely aligned in their mission. Jesus is the suffering servant in being numbered with sinners. Isaiah the prophet would say hundreds of years before our Lord, "Our infirmities he bore. Through his sufferings he unites himself with our sufferings." And the manifestation of the Father at the baptism of our Lord by St. John the Baptist. This is my beloved Son. At his baptism, the heavens were opened, the heavens that Adam's sin had closed, and the waters were sanctified by the descent of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit as a prelude to the new creation. Those waters of the Jordan River that had been tainted by the sins of all who came out to be baptized are made new. They're made clean by our Lord entering into them. He makes ready the waters of baptism for each and every one of us. In baptism, the Christian is assimilated into the life of Christ. It is a sacrament of humble self-abasement and repentance to go down into the water with Jesus in order to rise with him, be reborn of water and the Spirit so as to become the Father's beloved Son, and in the Son walk in the newness of life. The Catechism treats as well the mystery of our Lord's temptations. Remember that after his baptism, Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days where he was tempted. And these temptations give us insight into his mission here on earth. They are recapitulations of the temptations of Adam in paradise and of Israel in the desert. Jesus is the new Adam who remained faithful just where the first Adam had given in to temptation. Jesus fulfills Israel's vocation perfectly. In contrast to those who had once provoked God during 40 years in the desert, Christ reveals himself as God's servant, totally obedient to the divine will. Remember how the people of Israel grumbled. They said how good they had it back in Egypt. Our Lord goes out into the desert and accepts those 40 days. And even at the end, when he is tempted to turn stones into bread so that his hunger might be satisfied, he refuses on the basis that that is not the will of God, that he perform a miracle for his own benefit. Jesus' temptation reveals the way in which the Son of God is Messiah, contrary to the way Satan proposes to him. He turns his back on Satan, refusing to do a miracle for his own benefit, refusing to put on a display from the parapet of the temple, and refusing all of the riches of the world. He does so as to make clear to Satan and to each and every one of us what his mission is all about and who he is. And it's during the season of Lent that we recall the temptations of Jesus and we accept penance for our sins. We do those extra things as a sign of solidarity with our Lord, who goes without food and drink for 40 days. Jesus proclaims the kingdom. He announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. His initial proclamation is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is the heart of the Father's will for his beloved Son, to draw all people to himself, to call to conversion and to call to new life and to provide the means by which that new life would be possible. He gathers people around him, just as the people of Israel were gathered in the desert. He gathers this new church around him, this new assembly that will be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. This gathering of men and women around Christ Jesus is the church, on earth the seed and beginning of that kingdom. By his word, through signs that manifest the reign of God, and by sending out his disciples, Jesus calls all people to come together around him. But above all, in the great paschal mystery, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he would accomplish the coming of his kingdom. All men and women on earth are called and invited into the kingdom of God proclaimed by our Savior. This proclamation of entering into the kingdom is dependent upon accepting the word of our Lord. The kingdom belongs to the poor and the lowly. He shares in their life by becoming poor, and he identifies with the poor in a very special way. He makes it clear that the kingdom is not just for scholars and not just for the sons and daughters of nobility, but it is for even the lowliest of men and women, and even for children. To just such as these, the kingdom belongs. He invites sinners to his table, and he goes to the cross to die for them. The parables that he teaches are ways of inviting others to enter into the mystery of the kingdom. He also reminds us through the parables that to enter the kingdom, we have to give up everything. That if we want to find the true meaning of life, we must give it up. We must leave all things and follow him, carrying our cross and following in his footsteps each and every day. The parables are like mirrors for man. Will he be hard soil or good earth for the word? What use has he made of the talents that he has received? Jesus and the presence of the kingdom in this world are secretly at the heart of the parables. One must enter the kingdom, that is, become a disciple of Christ, in order to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. For those who stay outside, everything remains enigmatic. In his earthly ministry, our Lord works signs. He works miracles. And these signs are of the kingdom of God. These miracles are signs that attest to his special relationship with the Father. And they are the means by which others are drawn into the life of faith. They strengthen faith and bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. These miracles are not meant to be magic, nor are they meant to satisfy curiosity. Sometimes they even cause offense and cause Jesus to be accused of acting by the power of demons, It is by Beelzebul that he casts out demons, they say of him. And he responds so brilliantly, if I am casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then by whose power do your people cast them out? These miracles can be a sign of contradiction and a cause for others to take offense. Jesus came not to cure everyone or to wipe away all evil here on earth, but to free us from sin, which is our greatest enemy, the sin that keeps us in bondage and that keeps us from the freedom of God's sons and daughters. Sometimes in our own sorrows, we pray and we wonder why our prayers aren't answered by our illness or our condition being taken away. But our Lord comes to earth not to cure everyone, but that faith might be inspired in the hearts of all. Our Lord works exorcisms. He frees some from the power of the devil so as to prefigure his great victory over Satan on his cross. The kingdom of God will be definitively established through Christ's cross. God reigned from the wood, the fathers of the church teach us. God reigns from the cross. He is a king who wears not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Jesus uses the term the keys of the kingdom. And in fact, to the 12, he gives special responsibilities. He invites everyone to be his follower, everyone to be his disciple. But from among his disciples, he chooses 12 to exercise a special role. They are chosen to be with Jesus and to participate intimately in his mission. They're given a share in his authority, and they are sent two by two out into the world to act in his name. They remain associated forever with Christ's kingdom, for through them he directs the church. As a father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now it's interesting that even though from all of his disciples he chooses 12, he also chooses one, Simon Peter. And as we look at the New Testament, and we look at proper names in the New Testament, of course, our Lord's name appears the most times in the New Testament. Number two, none other than St. Peter, showing his importance in Jesus' earthly ministry and in his plan for the church. He is the first among the 12. He's given special revelation by the Father. Jesus asks the 12, who do people say that I am? And they respond, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. But who do you say that I am? It is Peter who answers for the 12. He answers for the church. He answers for us by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to St. Peter, no mere man has revealed this to you, but only my heavenly Father has shown this to you. Therefore, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. His mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. St. Peter is given special authority. He is given the keys of the kingdom. The power of the keys represent the authority to govern the house of God, which is the church. This power of the keys represents the power to bind and loose, to absolve sin, to pronounce doctrinal judgments, and to make disciplinary decisions in the church. From the earliest days of the church, they looked to Peter And even in the centuries following the apostolic era, they kept turning to Peter, the successor of St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, to settle disputes, especially those having to do with doctrine and discipline. The power of the keys is entrusted only to St. Peter. Another mystery in the life of our Lord is that of the Transfiguration. It's a foretaste of the resurrection. It occurs 6 days after this special revelation to St. Peter. In fact, in the gospel account, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he showed them the proof that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. 3 witnesses were chosen, Peter, James, and John, his closest apostles. And it was a mysterious episode. It was a disclosure of our Lord's divinity in the company of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the law and the prophets together representing the totality of the Old Covenant, the totality of God's revelation in the Old Testament, as a sign that Jesus fulfills the promises of old and also a way of strengthening his apostles' faith so that they might be ready for the scandal of the cross that is coming. It is an event in the life of our Lord that is very similar to his baptism. Remember that his baptism occurs at the beginning of his public ministry. His transfiguration occurs at the threshold of his Passover, at the threshold of his entrance into Jerusalem for that week that we call holy. His baptism proclaims the mystery of first regeneration, our baptism, and the transfiguration proclaims the sacrament of the second regeneration, our resurrection. And in both instances, both in the baptism and in the transfiguration, a voice comes from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It would be important for the apostles to listen to our Lord as he led them down from that mountain and took them to Jerusalem, where he would make his way up the steep hill that led to Jerusalem. He would make his ascent into Jerusalem to culminate his earthly mission. It would reveal his profound desire for his people. Remember when he gets to the hill looking over Jerusalem, he wept for his people. He wept that this great city that he loves so much would within decades be reduced to rubble. Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he is greeted with cries of Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a word that means save or give salvation. He rides in a humble way. He rides in on an ass. Jesus conquers the daughter of Zion, a figure of his church, neither by ruse nor by violence, but by the humility that bears witness to the truth. The subjects of his kingdom on that day are children and God's poor, who acclaim him as had the angels when they announced him to the shepherds. His entrance into Jerusalem manifests the coming of the kingdom that the King Messiah was going to accomplish by the Passover of his death and resurrection. He enters into Jerusalem amidst hosannas, cries that will turn in just a few days to crucify him, we have no king but Caesar.